You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
A scripture that came to my mind was the words from Simeon as he meets Jesus, the baby Jesus, and he says these words: "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, some of you know that I grew up in Minneapolis, and Minneapolis is a focal point of turmoil and hurt and injustice. And as I think about Jesus, I want you to know that I'm going to pray that Jesus is for all people, for every ethnicity, every race, every status, every gender. There's oneness found in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male and female." There, find oneness in Jesus. Friends, there's no room for racism in the church, ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in a spirit of worship, in a desire to connect with you. You are the one that guides our way. You're the one that leads us to life, life now and life forever. And it was in your infinite and perfect plan that you sent your son Jesus to be the access to you, God. And you offered that to all people everywhere. You are so inclusive in your heart of love for this broken, hurting world. And God, so with confidence, we can come and intercede to you, Lord, for the needs of people, for the division in our country, for the challenges that are so real and affect lives upon lives. The challenges in Indianapolis, the turmoil in Minneapolis, the unrest in our place on the globe. And God, we believe that you are the answer and that your answer is Jesus. And Jesus does overcome darkness, and Jesus is the way. And for life now and forever found in Jesus. And Lord, may these challenging days, these hours of difficulty, be used by you to draw people to yourself. And life then begins, and life then continues, and life is full of meaning and purpose found in you through faith in Jesus. So God, we yield ourselves to you individually and as a church. We want, Lord, your will be to be done. We want your best to prevail. We want, Lord, to be people that reflect your heart to a hurting world. Help us to be ambassadors of Jesus. Empower us to do so. The days are, the opportunity of the days are so full. Help us, Lord. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you that we can hear your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can be instructed in your ways. We gather as your people, and we do so in the name of Jesus, praying our prayers in his name. Amen? Amen. Amen. So good to be together.
Great to be together and to worship. And this morning, we're going to be looking at two stories of two different men whose lives were immediately impacted by Jesus and his interaction with them. And so I thought it would be a great morning, especially. It's always a great morning to hear from people in the church, but especially this morning as it relates to the passage that we're going to be looking at, to hear from somebody within our own church and hear some of what God has been doing in their life. And so there's a guy that joined my small group. We meet at 6 a.m. on Wednesday mornings. So we drink a lot of coffee because that's early. And it's the kind of thing that you either show up or you're still in bed. So he's been in part of my group now for a couple months. And so I just thought it'd be really cool for you all to get to know him a little bit more. So would you welcome Garrett Munson?
Hi, everyone. I mentioned to Tyler like a couple weeks ago that I wanted to start getting plugged in to the church a little more. And that landed me here. But I'm glad to be here. I love this church for the uncompromised preaching of the word and the loving fellowship. Finding this church has definitely been an answered prayer. So Tyler asked me to come up and share a little bit about how the story of Jesus and the blind man relates to what God's been doing in my life. There's a lot of different ways I could apply the text this morning to my life, but I think God used the process of preparing what I'd say today to take care of a lingering issue in my life. Earlier last week, I approached this text. I found I was striving to paint a picture of myself based on past victories. The truth is, I've been running on empty for a while now. God was showing me I needed to stop pretending that everything was okay and just be vulnerable. 2020 was the most devastating year of my life by far, as I'm sure it was for many of you. Amid the wildfires and pandemic, I also experienced deep pain and loss in my personal relationships and other circumstances. Over the course of the year, I'd become numb because I simply couldn't process the magnitude of change and pain. Even as the turmoil of 2020 subsided, I still carried those burdens of that year with me. And for a while now, I've felt depressed, lonely, and prone to isolation. I had completely lost my joy. All of this was in my heart as I was trying to find something positive to say about Jesus' work in my life. I couldn't put it off any longer. I needed his help now. And for the first time in months, I dedicated an entire evening with God in prayer, asking questions and searching scripture as I felt led. As I read the account of the blind man and Jesus multiple times, I started to see myself as the blind man. Suddenly, Jesus' response to that man's plea for healing came alive to me. "What would you have me do for you?" "What would you have me do for you?" Jesus said. I felt the Lord asking me the same question. In that moment, I asked the Lord to return to me the joy of my salvation and to lift me out of my depression. In a simple yet profound moment, God met me where I was, and a burden was lifted. Since that day, I've been gripped by the energetic joy that we as Christians are promised. That joyful energy has reinvigorated me at work, compelled me again to pray and reach out to others, and washed away the self-deprecating thoughts that had been mounting. It took me a year to realize that I had forgotten Jesus as my hope and my healer, and to return to him. I'd encourage all of us to take those words, "What would you have me do for you," to heart. Take them at face value and prayerfully consider our need, because Jesus is willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made at the cross, so that not only we could be pardoned, forgiven, and saved, we could come into a relationship with you intimately, to know you, and to experience joy with you. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to receive that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that's a great intro for our morning and our look at the end of Luke 18 and the beginning of Luke 19 is what we'll be looking at today. And so thanks, Garrett, for being brave enough to share some of God's work in your life. And hopefully we can build on that as we move into the scripture. And I think some of what he spoke on, I think, really highlights kind of the twofold nature of relationship with Jesus. On the one hand, you have like the enlightening moment of salvation coming alive in a heart of a person. And so you have like you were lost and now you're found. You have that moment with Jesus. But then God doesn't just say, well, that's it. That's it's done and over with. That's it. Thanks. Glad you're a part of the family. And then we kind of move on. No, God is still at work and he continues to pursue us. And so there's this ongoing work of Jesus that he isn't done with us. It begins somewhere, but then it continues on. And so I think Garrett really did a great job of kind of highlighting God coming alive in you, but then him still being at work in you. And I think we'll see some of those ideas come alive in the text that we're going to look at today as well. We're about a month away from finishing our series in the Gospel of Luke, which is really crazy to think about because we started this in September of 2019. September 2019. And we took like a few months break last spring as COVID was starting. But for the most part, we've been in this book for close to 2 years now, which is just unbelievable. And I've really found it very helpful for me just to dive into one of the gospel accounts. There's four gospel accounts of Jesus, his life, and his ministry in the New Testament. Each are written by individuals that were inspired by God to share about the ministry of Christ and the teachings of Jesus. And to dive into one helps us to kind of understand some of the facets of the truth and some of the insights of the good news of Jesus in through the lens of this human eye, inspired by the Lord. And so Luke was a Gentile man. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a part of the powerful religious rulers of the day. And he was also a physician, a doctor. And so he was likely fairly wealthy. And so I just wanted to highlight just two things that to me have really stood out as I've been preaching through and studying along with you the Gospel of Luke now for almost 2 years. Two things that I think will also come to play in the passage that we're going to look at today. And the first is that Luke seems to really emphasize that Jesus came to save the lost, the overlooked, and the unvalued. Jesus even says in Luke 5 that it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. And he said, I have come to call the right, not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, I'm not here for the people who think they have it all figured out. I'm here for the people that know that they need help. That's what Jesus is saying. And Luke, who's kind of an outsider to religious power at the time, I think his life is a testimony to this truth, that Jesus came for people like Luke that knew they needed help, that they were on the outside looking in. Jesus came for people like that. And then the second thing that has really stood out to me is that Luke really emphasizes money. And I would say that he emphasizes it in this way, that money itself doesn't determine a person's value, but it often reveals what a person values. It doesn't determine a person's value, but it often reveals what someone values. And so Luke was likely a fairly wealthy guy as a doctor. It was a well-respected position within society back then, just as it is now, and a decent way to make a lot of money. You have to go to school for a long time to be able to help people in that way. And so he has this kind of unique insight of knowing what it looks like to try and pursue a godly life while having an abundance of resources and wealth. But the way that he writes about wealth and money in his gospel shows kind of the wide array of way godly people pursue having money and using it for the kingdom. So Luke includes at the very beginning of his gospel the prayer of Mary around the birth of Christ. And the prayer of Mary includes some lines about this reversal that's going to take place, and that the poor will be exalted and that the rich will be cast down. He highlights that in his gospel. And right at the beginning of Luke, we see how God is showing that he wants to give blessing to the humble and the hungry and the poor. And it's the rich and the exalted and the lifted up people of society that they're in danger. In Luke 3, John the Baptist teaches that repentance is also tied with what you do with your money. You cannot just repent and then say, oh, I'll just continue on like I did before. In Luke 5, Jesus calls Levi to be one of his disciples. Levi is a tax collector, likely very wealthy. And in response, Levi decides to throw a party. And he invites all of his other tax collector friends over to his house to have this party because he's with Jesus. And neither his wealth or being associated with other wealthy people seem to deter Jesus from wanting to be with him. In Luke 15, we meet a son who's given all of his inheritance and he throws it all away in wild living, the text says. And we're given this picture of the danger that money can be when it rules your life and becomes the thing that you desire most. And the blessing that you can find, as the son does, when he becomes poor and has nothing. He finds a life of blessing. And then last week, we looked at the story in Luke 18 of a wealthy Jewish ruler. Jesus asked this person to sell everything, and the guy walks away in frustration and in shame, really, because he feels like Jesus has asked him to do something that's impossible. Impossible. So I would say Luke doesn't really take a cookie-cutter approach to money and godliness. He has all these different ways of showing what it can be like to use what God has given us to bless him and his kingdom and to do it in a godly way. And I think that we'll see both of these ideas. Jesus came for the lost and the overlooked, and Jesus desires to shape the way that we use and think about our money as we jump into our passage today, which is in the middle of Luke 18. So if you have your Bible, Luke 18, verse 31 is where we're going to start off. And we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter and look at some of that, and then we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 19 as well. So let's jump into it. Luke continues in verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. And this is half of the word of the Lord for us today. We'll look at the next part in just a little bit. The first thing that jumps out to me is something that as I realized as I was studying is that Mark's account in Mark 10 includes both of these stories. But there's another story put in between them. And here Luke has them back to back. You have the disciples meeting with Jesus, and then immediately after, Luke writes about the blind man. And Mark's account also tells us that this blind man was named Bartimaeus. Luke doesn't include his name. Mark 10 does include his name. So we have the disciples and then the story of Bartimaeus. So first, the disciples, who Jesus has now three times told specifically that the Son of Man is going to be killed and beaten and brutally destroyed. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. And for the third time, none of the disciples understand it. And it even says here that it's like hidden from them. They do not understand it. And they probably think it's like one of those parables Jesus is telling, that they're like not really sure what he's getting at. And so they just probably decide to not ask any questions, to look stupid, and just move on. Well, we don't know what Jesus is talking about, so let's just move on. They just don't quite have eyes to see what Jesus is talking about. They don't see it. But then, right after that, we have this account of Bartimaeus, the blind man, the beggar on the side of the road, as Jesus is entering into Jericho, which would be a good place to be a beggar because a lot of people would pass through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. And so they would travel to Jerusalem for Passover or whatever it might be. And maybe they're in a good mood, and so it'd be a good place for a beggar to be. Maybe you get more money in that place. And so he's outside of Jericho, and he finds out that Jesus is coming. And he calls out to him, and what happens? Everybody around him says, "Be quiet. We don't want to hear from you." He's rebuked. Maybe nonverbal cues, maybe some verbal cues, whatever it might be, it's made very apparent to the guy that he should just be quiet. And that's where his faith really stands out. His determination to be near Jesus stands out because he all the more then shouts even louder. I would say he had like this ability to not read the room. He had this ability to kind of look past what was happening around him and say, "No, this is where I want to be." And I had this kind of interaction recently. I was downtown a few weekends ago on a Saturday. My wife works on Saturday, so I have all three kids with me. And we're at a coffee shop, and I just want to get a coffee, and the kids want to get steamers. And I have our 23-month-old-ish, right around 23-month-old baby-ish toddler, and I have a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old. And the 6-year-old and the 8-year-old, they want to go to the park. And the toddler does not want to be in the stroller, and she does not want to be held. Meanwhile, I have a guy come up to me who I'm kind of like, I kind of know him, but I don't really know him, and he wants to talk. He has a lot of things to share. And the kids are like, "We want to go to the park, we want to go to the park." And I'm trying to hold a kid that doesn't want to be held. She's like jumping out of my arms, begging to be on the ground because she wants to be free, like every kid, right? So I'm trying to send this guy like all sorts of cues, like I'm not really paying attention. He's talking to me, and I'm trying to back away to the door, and he just keeps talking. And eventually I have to say, "Look, my kids are out of line. It's crazy. We'll have to talk another time." And I just walk away. I was a horrible friend in the moment. I totally own that. But he didn't pick up on any of my cues, right? None of them. He had an inability to read the room. And similarly, I think Bartimaeus, because of his faith, had an inability to read the room. He didn't even realize that everybody was so against him. He just had all the more audacity to say, "Nope, this is what I want to happen." And I think that's what happened with Bartimaeus. Just overcame the obstacles in order to be near Jesus. And what I would say between these two stories, what really stands out to me is that faith gives you eyes to see the possibilities. That's what happened with Bartimaeus. Jesus responds to Bartimaeus' determination, and he asks him what he wants. And he says he wants to receive his sight, and Jesus responds by saying, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." It was not that Bartimaeus wanted to see so much as his faith gave him eyes to see Jesus for who he really was. Oftentimes, Jesus will perform miracles that redeem kind of physical, have a physical remedy that highlight a spiritual truth. So Bartimaeus had faith that gave him eyes to see. And so really, what Jesus was doing was allowing the physical to also show true in the spiritual. The spiritual was already true. He had eyes to see what was happening. And Jesus healed him so that his physical body would reflect the same. And it seems striking to me that Bartimaeus, here this whole time, had enough faith to know that it was only Jesus who could heal him. Only Jesus who he could go to and say, "I want you to give me my sight." And it seems quite the opposite from how we often approach life and approach faith, where we often put faith in ourselves, that we can accomplish things. We can do this. I can do this. It's a very American ideal to give a special place and lift up the self-made individual who's created something out of nothing, who's pulled up their bootstraps and made a life for themselves. And we value that kind of person. But here, Jesus is valuing the kind of person that realizes that there's something they cannot do for themselves. Only in relying on Jesus did Bartimaeus get what he really wanted and needed in life. A couple weeks ago, there was a scientific discovery, and I saw the news headline in the New York Times, and so I read a few articles about it. Here is the title in the New York Times on the article. A tiny particle's wobble could upend the known laws of physics. A tiny particle's wobble could upend the known laws of physics. So I was like, well, that's kind of interesting. You know, the laws of physics are pretty well set, I thought. And so I started to read the article, and I have to be honest, like, I understood maybe 15% of it. It was a lot of scientific jargon that didn't make sense to me. So basically what I think is going on here is there's a subatomic particle called a muon. A muon is kind of like an electron. And so they've been studying this thing for 20 years. And a couple weeks ago, they released that they don't really know what a muon does. In other words, like, they know what an electron does. They know how physics laws work. And a muon doesn't follow any of them. And it has a chance of kind of upending everything that physics has come to say about how things work. If you've ever talked to a physicist, they have an answer for everything. Everything has a mathematical explanation or a scientific explanation of why things happen. Spontaneous combustions have a scientific reason behind them. There are no mysteries in physics except with a muon. And so it was just striking to me. And the whole time I'm reading the article, I'm thinking like, wow, we have way too much confidence in ourselves thinking that we have everything figured out. We rely on our human ingenuity way too much. We should have what I would describe as epistemological humility. Epistemology is the study of how you come to know things. And so we should have humility about how we come to know things and rely less on our ability to have things figured out. That's what I was my takeaway reading that article about this scientific discovery about what they don't know. Now, I'm not anti-science or any of that. Science can be immensely helpful, but science doesn't have all the answers. And what their discovery a couple weeks ago showed is exactly that. They don't have all the answers. They don't know exactly how all things work. And I think you could extrapolate that to your own life, is that we think we often know best about what we need and what we want. And so we begin to rely on ourselves to create the life that we want. And it's all about us. And the reality is that we don't. We don't know what we need and what we want, at least not very well. We need a little bit more of a Bartimaeus approach to have a determination to seek out Jesus and to ask for him to be at work in our lives. We need to acknowledge our blindness and ask for a healing to give us faith and eyes to see. So those are the opening parts from Luke 18. Now let's jump into Luke 19, which is a great story about Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1 through 10, if you're following along in your Bible, it says, Jesus, who was outside of Jericho, now enters Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The second half of the word of the Lord for us today, in a really striking story. And to break it down, I just have four sections. It really starts off with this introduction of who Zacchaeus is, and he's very obviously the sinner. He's the sinner in the story. All the people in the town know him as that. Jesus recognizes him as that by offering him salvation at the end. So there was some transformation that had to take place during their interaction. And so he's introduced as the chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors had a reputation. Not only were they known for kind of skimming off the top and collecting more than what they needed, but really tax collectors in this area were traitors. They were citizens of that area that had given allegiance to the Roman government to say, we'll collect your money for you. We'll do this for you. So they kind of sold out all their neighbors to say, I'm going to collect your money, and I'm going to take a little bit more of it, and I'm going to give it to the government that is ruling in our area. And so they were not well liked. They were definitely considered sinners because they were all about accumulating more wealth. And not only is he a tax collector, he's a chief tax, the chief tax collector in the region. And so he really has three ways to make money. First, he gets paid by the Roman government to be a tax collector. Second, he can skim off the top of the taxes that he collects. Third, he can skim off the top of every other tax collector that works for him. So he has three ways. And so it's really an understatement when Luke says at the end of verse 2 that he was wealthy. Like, obviously, the guy's the chief tax collector. He has a lot of money. And so everyone in Jericho would know who Zacchaeus was, and nobody would like him. Nobody would like him. He had a horrible reputation. But, funny thing, Zacchaeus becomes the seeker. The sinner becomes the seeker. The obviously unrighteous, sinful person becomes the seeker. He's too short to see over the crowds that have gathered to be around Jesus. And his determination, just like Bartimaeus, causes him to figure out, what can I do to be near Jesus? And so instead of yelling all the more like Bartimaeus, he finds a sycamore tree and climbs up. Sycamore trees have wide, short stumps and kind of large lateral branches. And so they kind of overhang over roads. It's like the perfect tree to climb if you want to come next to somebody who's passing by. And so he climbs up the tree. And this is really where the story takes a twist. Because the sinful person who became the seeker ultimately becomes the sought. The sought. As Jesus approaches Zacchaeus, who's up in the tree, who's ran down the road, climbed the tree, he's sought after him, Jesus ultimately seeks after Zacchaeus. Now, there's a couple things to say about what Jesus says. He says to Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I, Jesus, must stay at your house. There's a couple things to say about this. The first is that Jesus had like zero sense of social norms, right? So if I were to come up to you afterward this morning and say, oh yeah, thanks for being here today. By the way, I'm coming over for dinner. You'd be like, what? And if I was very serious, you would walk away from that interaction and be like, well, you know, church was all right today, but that Tyler guy is kind of weird. Like, he just invited himself over for dinner? Who does that? Like, that's the kind of interaction you would have, you would think about as you were leaving today. And I promise, I'm not inviting myself over for dinner tonight. Well, that's what Jesus did. He just walked up to somebody and said, I'm coming over to your house. You don't do that. It'd be one thing if Zacchaeus had said to Jesus, hey, can you come over to my house tonight? And Jesus sees the sinful guy and says, oh yeah, sure, he'll be the nice guy. And so he really makes all the crowds mad by inviting himself over. Because here's this sinful guy, horrible reputation, nobody likes him, and Jesus is saying he wants to hang out with him? Jesus is supposed to be about the little guy, the overlooked, the poor, the cast aside. He's coming to the wealthy guy that everybody knows. He has the ability to provide for himself, and Jesus wants to hang out with him? And so it says that the crowds began to mutter. They began to mutter. And the word that's translated to mutter is similar to the word that we use in Exodus when it says the people began to grumble after they had crossed over the Red Sea and were entering toward the Promised Land, wandering in the desert. God had just delivered them, and then the people began to grumble. Here, the people begin to mutter. They are not happy. And so I said earlier that Zacchaeus was the sinner who became the seeker. But really, the ultimate seeker in this story is not Zacchaeus, it's Jesus. The person who is seeking out Zacchaeus is the ultimate seeker in the story. He's the one who's kind of underneath Zacchaeus seeking him. And so the message, I think, here is that Jesus comes seeking after you and me. We might have this inkling, this little small bit of faith to draw near to Jesus, but Jesus kind of comes over the top of that and overwhelms us with his love. And his overwhelming, overpowering love just takes over us. He seeks after us. Jesus is the ultimate seeker. Last weekend, Rose and I watched a movie called Concrete Cowboy, which is a new movie on Netflix that's about the Fletcher Street Stables in Philadelphia. And the movie really follows a boy who's like a high school student, and he is growing up in Detroit, and he's expelled from his school, and he lives with his mom. And so his mom says, you know what, I'm done with you, I'm taking you to your dad who lives in Philadelphia. Well, his dad kind of runs the stables of these horses in Philadelphia. So he's the head guy. And throughout the movie, which kind of has a Western feel to it, even though it takes place in Philadelphia, so we have these kind of contrasting things happening. Throughout the movie, just like many Westerns, the life lessons that are shared are around taking care of horses and what it means to take care of an animal and what ultimately it means like, looks like to get the animal to submit to you, to follow your lead and to respond to you. And so at one point, there's a scene that takes place that was really striking to me. The high school boy is having a conversation with one of the stable workers who's worked there for decades, a long time. And they have one horse that they're having a hard time dealing with. Nobody knows how to break this horse. But the horse has somehow responded to the boy. And so they're talking about this. And the woman who's worked the stables for forever kind of describes why this is taking place. And she says this: people used to believe that breaking a horse meant crushing the will of an animal, dominating them, making them believe that the only way it was going to survive was to submit, right? Well, black folks, we knew that a horse wasn't meant to be dominated. A horse is meant to be free. Only way you can realize its true spirit, its nature, is through love. That line just has stuck with me ever since I watched that movie. The only way it can realize its true spirit, its nature, is through love. Jesus sought after Zacchaeus out of love. Out of love. He's pursuing love. And it's quite clear, based on how Zacchaeus responds by welcoming him into his home, despite kind of the awkward invitation that Jesus gives himself, him responding by welcoming him shows that God's work is already taking place in the life of Zacchaeus, because his response is warm and kind toward Jesus. So Zacchaeus was the sinful man who became the seeker and then ultimately the sought, and then at the end becomes the saved. The saved. And so I'd like to just read verses 8 through 10, just to kind of refresh you again of how this happens. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, he said to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." There's a couple things to notice here. The first is that Zacchaeus doesn't only repent with his words, but he repents with his actions. His repentance here is an action of giving what he has taken from others back to him. But his repentance also reveals the work of grace that has taken place in his heart as Jesus has sought him out. So you could wrongly read what is happening here as kind of like a transaction. Like all you need to do is just say you're sorry and then God will love you. And that's all that needs to happen. No, what we're seeing here is that Jesus sought Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus made room in his heart for Jesus by welcoming him in. And he could not help but have his life changed and impacted because of that. The work of faith that was taking place in his heart spilled out to impact other areas of his life, including his money and his possessions. And so Zacchaeus shows that to follow Jesus is not easily compartmentalized. Like we just keep Jesus in this little section of our life and then everything else is whatever we want to do. Following Jesus isn't just a section of your life, it affects everything. As Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said, if Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. If he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. You either give all of your life over to Jesus, or you're not truly a part of his family. This work in Zacchaeus, that he gave everything over to Jesus, showed that the work of faith was then pouring out from him. And then the second thing is to notice how Zacchaeus overcomes his sinful tendency. He was about accumulating wealth, keeping things for himself, taking from others, taking advantage of others. He had some sinful tendencies. And he doesn't, after coming to Jesus, decide, you know what, I really need to come up with a plan. I need to be better with my money. I'm going to try really hard to do better at this. No, he immediately recognizes the work of faith to change his heart. I would describe it in this way, as I titled the sermon. He had a new and greater affection for something else that could take the place of his sinful tendency. And so you and I, we often look at areas of our lives that we think need to change, that we need to grow in. And we think, well, I'm just going to try harder at doing this better. And then ultimately, we fail again and again. What Zacchaeus shows us is that we don't just need to try harder, we need a new and greater affection. An affection focused on Jesus so that his life comes into ours and that his life spills out of ours. And it fills every area of our lives to make an impact. And so Zacchaeus' life was a life of accumulation. Now, with his heart set on Jesus, he becomes a giver. And I think you could compare and contrast what we looked at last week, the rich young ruler who is told by Jesus to sell everything he has, and he walks away because he says that's impossible. And then compare it to Zacchaeus, who is also a rich guy and ultimately begins to give. The rich young ruler wants to take. Everything's for himself. Zacchaeus, his heart changed by Jesus, wants to give. These last two Sundays have given us kind of the ability to compare and contrast that. And toward the end of the story of last week, Jesus asked the question, or the question is asked of Jesus, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If what Jesus demands is so stringent and so strict, and he wants everything from us, who can be saved? And the rich young ruler says, nobody. He leaves. He walks away. But the story of Zacchaeus shows us that everybody can be saved if they're willing to partake in a life of a new and greater affection, allowing the love of God that seeks after us to have place in our hearts and then to spill out beyond us. His life was seized by a new and greater affection, and I believe our lives can be as well. As I thought about how to end this time, I was just really struck by Zacchaeus and his desire to really repent of his former life and to make amends for his former life and to acknowledge his wrongdoing in his former life before the Lord and before everybody in town, because they were all listening in that moment. And it seemed fitting to me to just give a few minutes right here before we respond and partake in communion, to repent before the Lord. And so I'm going to lead just a lengthy prayer that the words will be on the screen. And then I just want to give us a minute or two to repent before the Lord. What is it that God is revealing in you, that area of your life that you haven't fully given over to him, that his light could shine into that area of darkness? And so let's just spend a few minutes. Again, the prayer that I'll read here at the beginning, the words will be on the screen, and then I'll give you a moment on your own. Lord, you showed us true humility by becoming one of us, yet too often we practice pride. You cried alongside your friends and for the city of Jerusalem, yet too often we rush past the pain of others and are careless about our cities. You love those who were weak, despised, or cast out. Yet too often we love those who are strong, respected, or popular. You freely forgave and healed. Yet too often we hold grudges and cause pain. You lived a perfectly holy life. Yet too often we do not yearn for righteousness. You prayed that we who believe in you should be united with each other and you. Yet too often we focus on the differences that separate us from other believers. You were mocked, whipped, and even killed for us. Yet too often we deny you. You call us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Yet too often we blend into or hide from our culture. Forgive us, Lord, so that we will shine with your glory. Amen. And so just in the silence of this moment, maybe even inspired by some of those things that I just read, take a moment now. What does it mean for you to repent before the Lord?
And let's end with this. The God who challenges us is also the God who encourages us. The God who confronts us is also the God who accepts us. Be assured that this God is with us even now, accepting, guiding, and forgiving. Thanks be to God.
Well, our benediction for this morning comes from Romans 15, which is this encouragement of life in the Spirit. Zacchaeus had a work of Jesus, and it flowed out from there. And God wants to work in our hearts and have it flow out from there, living in the Spirit, having it impact our lives. And so Romans 15:13 says, "The God of all hope give you joy and peace in believing, so that that same hope can start overflowing in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit." God bless you. Thanks for being here today. Have a wonderful week.